pray. Spirit of wisdom and revelation, enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see your revealed truth. Then give us wisdom to understand and the strength to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the 15th chapter of John's Gospel from 12 to 17, the Gospel of the Lord. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one life for one's friend. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
If you want to open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 13, we're in the Pew Bible, it's page 1764. This 13th chapter of Romans, I had always kind of pegged in my own mind as the chapter where Paul talks about the government, the state, and, you know, responsibilities within society. Until I heard Tullian Chivijan talk about this passage, and then I totally, like, blew a gasket. I mean, my whole perspective has changed, because I think for the first time I'm starting to see some of the psychology that is underneath the text here, and realizing that he's talking about a whole lot more than government. In fact, he's not even talking to government. He's talking to Christians and speaking something about how we are to relate to each other and to the world in a way that I think if Christians really get this, if churches get this, if we get this, then it's going to be pretty transformative, and the world is going to look on and see something really unique and really beautiful. This is the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Follow along with me, if you will, as I read. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established, and the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what's right, and he'll commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you will pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the commandments. Don't commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Paul, in these chapters, is describing what gospel freedom looks like. When you really get the gospel, when it sinks in, and you know that you are loved by God, when you know that you have a Father in heaven who is all-powerful and all-consuming, but who is also your dad, when you know what it's like to be adopted into His family, when He's taken all of your burdens, all of your debts, all of your liabilities, and adopting you has made those His liabilities and His debts and His burdens and has carried them for you, when you know that He's got your back, you understand that you walk around in an invisible suit of the righteousness of Jesus that cannot be removed, not now and not ever, that you are worthy in the eyes of your Father because you are clothed with Christ. What difference does that make? Paul, on one level, he's talking about the government. And the government then, you think you've got it bad. The government then was the Roman Empire. This is the government that ultimately would kill Paul. It would be responsible for bringing about his death as well as that of the Apostle Peter. This is the government that would persecute Christians. This was the government that would be headed up in the very near future by Nero, who was mad. And he stresses not the government in abstraction, but he says the government that's there right now, those people. And he says, when you get the gospel, you can submit to them. You can pay your taxes. You can give honor to people freely. You can give respect. Give it away freely, like it means nothing to you. Like you've got all of it in the world just to give away respect to people who you owe respect to. And if you understand the psychology of that, see, that goes so counter to my impulse as an American, to my impulse as a great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam in the garden. My impulse is to fix it. My impulse when I see a difficult government is to try to fix the government. My impulse when I see a difficult person is to try to fix that person. It's how we're all wired. We're all hardwired as do-it-yourselfers, always trying to fix other people and those around us, governments, you name it. And Paul is presenting a very radically different perspective. He's saying, you don't have to fix it. That monkey is off your back. You don't have to try to be in control. You don't have to try to repair them. You can't even repair yourself. Our job as Christians, he's saying, is not to do everything we can to try to get the non-Christians to act like Christians. That's not our job. He says, don't try to fix it. You can quit trying to fix everyone. And this applies not just to government, but to those to whom you may owe respect or honor. The burden is not on you. He says, yeah, the government's terrible. It's awful. It's horrible. Yes, they are God's representatives. Yes, they're accountable to Him. Yes, He's probably going to judge them later. But your job as a Christian is to quit trying to fix those around you. What happens when you try to fix people? Because this isn't just a government thing. That's why he gets into all this talk about love. When you feel a need to fix people, what happens is you become very controlling of them without even realizing it, because you think your motives are pure, but you're trying to manage them. And so you feel constant pressure. And when they don't respond to you, you become anxious. You begin to fret. You begin to worry because they're not responding to your well-intentioned efforts to fix them. And it becomes a trap. And it's a trap of self-salvation, not just that you're trying to save that person, but really your inbuilt need to fix them is itself a form of self-salvation. You're trying to become the kind of person who goes around fixing other people. And it becomes this internal need, and it's a trap. I remember, friends, when I was new in ministry, the number of times I found myself in relationships with people where I was trying to fix them. And universally, every one of them ended up resenting me, and resenting me rightly, because when I was trying to fix them, I wasn't respecting the image of God in them. I wasn't letting them be them. I wasn't letting Christ teach them. I wasn't stepping back and realizing that I'm just here to walk with them and to support them and to point them to Jesus. You know, I can't even fix myself. How arrogant of me to think that I could actually fix them. Tullian Chivijan talks about this in the context of parenting. He says that every single parent has really just one goal. And if you're a parent, maybe you'll track with this. Every parent has one goal. He says, as a parent, your one goal is to raise kids who don't do drugs, don't have sex before marriage, get good grades, don't mix with the wrong crowd, go to a good college, get a good education, get a good job, marry a good person, themselves have good kids, and then die at the age of 125 with a lot of money in the bank. And no one who has kids listens to that and says, no, I don't want that for my kids. And he says as soon as that happens, you start to govern everything around that goal, and you build all your parenting decisions around making sure that your kids turn out right, and you try not to make the mistakes that your parents made. And what ends up happening when you live in fix-it mode with your kids all the time is you just simply don't enjoy them. They're your projects. It's hard to love them unconditionally because you put so many barriers in the form of expectations and standards between you and them and the intimacy that you could otherwise have with them. Tullian says, I actually started enjoying my kids more when I stopped trying to fix them. Not that we don't correct and discipline when necessary, but he says there's a big difference between disciplining in love and trying to fix them. And they know the difference. And the people around you know the difference. When you offer advice or correction to a person, the person can tell the difference between whether you're loving them or trying to fix them, because love is liberating. Fixing is burdensome. It's heavy. It's heavy for you, and it's heavy for them. You know, does always trying to fix a person generate relational closeness? Think about yourself. Do you like hanging around with people who are constantly trying to fix you? Do you enjoy the company of people who come to you under the banner of speaking the truth in love, brother? They may call it feedback or counsel or a word from the Lord or a bit of advice or criticism, constructive or otherwise, but very often these are just very nice terms for trying to fix people. And when you're trying to fix somebody, they will resent you, and they will be right to resent you because you are disrespecting the image of God in them. It's radically different from actually loving them enough to come alongside them to help them. Maybe you're there and you think, yeah, I don't understand, Greg. I love my church so long as it changes. I love my spouse so long as they change. I love my parents so long as they change. But no, you don't love them. You're hating them. You're trying to control them. You're disrespecting them. Why is it so hard for someone to freely give their spouse respect? You know, to those whom you owe respect, give respect. Why is it so hard? You say it's because of them. No, it's not because of them. Paul is saying if you get the gospel, you can freely give away respect. And until you let go of your need to fix them, you're not going to be able to love them. And you're going to be enslaved, because that impulse to fix them is going to make you miserable and it's going to make them miserable. Something has to change. But with the gospel, you're free from that impulse. You don't need to hold on to honor. You can give it away. You're free to give it away. You're free to bless those who persecute you. Jesus says you're free to turn the other cheek when someone slaps you in the face. You're free to love your enemies. You're free to give up control. Why? Because everything you need, you already possess in full abundance as a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ. And none of that will ever be taken away from you. Not now, not ever. The gospel frees us from our need to fix other people and instead enables us to love other people. And that's what we see focused in the last half of this chapter when he talks about love. He says it's what all the commandments are ultimately about. The Ten Commandments, he says, and any other commandment are really about loving your neighbor, not carousing and not being jealous and the orgies and the drunkenness and putting aside the deeds of darkness, he says, is all about loving your neighbor. He says it's the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Why would he say the whole law hangs on that one? Isn't that the second most important? Isn't the love of God the most important? Except for the Christian. You know, we think that our sins block our vertical relationship with God, that they get in the way of his love for us. But that's not what they do. That's taken care of. Jesus has atoned for that. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and the Father approves you moment by moment, no matter what you're up to. But it's the horizontal relationship that gets blocked by our sin, as people push away because we're trying to fix them instead of loving them. I think of this amazing freedom of love, how love is so patient, it's so caring, and it enables you to give up control. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is advising a young pastor about how to deal with difficult people in the church. And he says to him, opponents, you should gently instruct them in the hope that God will grant them repentance. He doesn't put results on you. He says, Greg, your job is not to make sure that people respect you or make sure that people aren't opponents. No, that's the result. You don't have any control over that. Your job is just to gently instruct, point them to Jesus, and do it nicely and kindly for their benefit, and leave the results to God, and either God will give them repentance or he won't, but it's a monkey off your back. You have no control over it. And the gospel makes you okay with that. I can just love. Even in the illustration of marriage that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, well, you better get her back. No, he says, let her go. Your unbelieving spouse leaves you, let them go. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The results are off of you. You're not there to get results. You're not there to control. You're not there to fix. You can love them and respect them, and let them be them. I remember Bill Reichert in college. He was a guy for years. I had a lot of issues, a lot of problems, and a lot of real damage. And he never tried to fix me. He loved me. He spent time with me. He encouraged me. He prayed for me. He put his arm around me. He gave me a hug. He had me into his house with his wife and fed me. And sometimes he questioned me. Occasionally he would challenge me, but mostly he listened and encouraged. I wasn't a project. I've seen the angriest of men redeemed, not because they had a spouse who was trying to fix them, but because they had the opposite of that. They had a wife who loved them absolutely, unconditionally, with perseverance, and it transformed them. For love's sake, you even find instances where believers are actually called and praised for actually disobeying civil authorities, because love is what's ultimately driving it, not a desire to fix the government, but a desire to love those who are victims. I think of the psalmist hanging up his harp by the banks of Babylon in protest when he was told to sing happy songs about how great their God is. And he says, I'm not going to do that. There's been a lot of bloodshed here. And so they refuse. I think of the Hebrew midwives who lied in order to protect the Hebrew children from the Pharaoh of Egypt. I think of Rahab, the prostitute, who lied in order to protect the lives of the Israelites and bring them to victory. I think of the apostles who said that we would not stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and judge for yourself whether it's right to obey the government and disobey God. You know, I think of 1965 and the march from Selma to Jackson 50 years ago this week, and how, you know, when they first attempted to do it, they bludgeoned the people who did it. They even beat up a white pastor because he was trying to stand up in solidarity with victims. And so Martin Luther King made the phone call around the country, started calling people, asking religious leaders, could you send some of your people here to march with us? And the Catholic Church here in St. Louis sent a whole bunch of nuns post-dispatch interview yesterday with an African-American nun. She said she was terrified because they put the nuns in front because they figured, you know, if you beat up a nun, everybody knows there's probably some chamber in the bottom of hell that really boils for people who beat up nuns. But she was like, they beat up a white man pastor. What are they going to do with a black nun? They hate Catholics down there, you know? There she did it. They did it not because they were trying to control, not because they were trying to fix everybody, but because they had love. Love, that you would sacrifice yourself for its sake. I think of the Ugandan Anglican bishop, Festo Chivinjeri, who in 1977 was driven out of Uganda by the dictator Idi Amin, who had already killed one other bishop and was terribly suppressing the church in that nation. And he then went and wrote a book called I Love Idi Amin, in which he talked about forgiveness and love and what it means to love your enemies and to do it sincerely and from heart. What would it look like for us to write a book, I Love Islamic State Militants, and to pray for them and to pray for the work of God among them, not trying to fix the problem, but trying to love the sinner. What would it look like to pray for the work of Jesus that's really going to come through those Islamic State militants when they get the gospel and when he saves them and when they repent of their sin and when they're forgiven? What does it look like when a church prays like that when they're the people who, well, they behead us just like the Romans would do to the Apostle Paul? How is it possible, friends, to love like that? He says in verse 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the answer. To live out the gospel, to believe the gospel. You will not be able to stop trying to fix your spouse, your church, your government, or your kids. And you will not be able to love them unless you know that you already have the righteousness of Christ clothing you in an unbreakable, unremovable suit of forgiveness. He says that you are hidden with Christ in God. 216 times Paul uses this language of union with Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live out your mystical union with him. The fact that you are in him and the Father feels the same way about you that he feels about Jesus, because you're in Jesus. It's like William Tyndale said, Christ is in thee and thou in him, knit together inseparably. Thou cannot be damned unless Christ is damned with you. Neither can Christ be saved unless you be saved with Christ. That's the gospel, friends. And it's all we got. No amount of law or control or fix-it, do-it-yourself projects will be able to enable love to grow. What is sanctification? It's love. Growing in love for God, growing in love for your neighbor. It's the only thing that can generate love, friends. There's only one thing that can generate love. You try commanding your spouse or your girlfriend or boyfriend to love you. Try reminding them of their responsibility to put you first. Love me. What's that going to get you? It's going to get you an argument. Love me. I do love you. Love me. You're nuts. You're crazy. You're controlling. You know, it's going to go downhill. You're going to see it crash and burn. The only thing that can generate love is I love you. I love you calls forth that response of love. And that's what we have in Jesus, who didn't try to fix us. He just loved us. And that love, friends, is what overflows to transform us. I got a story. That Anglican bishop, Festo Chivinjeri, wrote a book called Revolutionary Love. He was the Anglican bishop of East Africa from 1972 until 1988. And he tells his story, and I'm going to share it with you now. He says, what a shock I had when I reached home. My eagerness to arrive had made the dust and bumps of the long journey seem like nothing. So I was definitely unprepared for the situation I found as the old lorry I was riding in pulled in to Rukungiri, my hometown in western Uganda. It was 1939. I was 19 years old and coming home with the ink barely dry on my teacher's certificate. I had been given my first teaching position in the very boys' school I had attended myself, and that pleased me. At least it would be a start and I would have money in my pocket. The first ugly surprise came when the truck rounded the marketplace. A crowd had gathered around some people who were singing church songs right out in public. Imagine hearing this floating over the fruits and vegetables down at the cross where my Savior died. To me, it was sheer fanaticism. The headmaster was waiting for me in town, which was gratifying. Some of my relatives were there also, and my favorite niece threw her arms around me and cried, "Uncle Festo, welcome home. I love Jesus now. Do you too?" I grunted something and changed the subject. As an agnostic, I was offended. As the days passed, the situation proved worse than I had thought. People, both young and old, were caught up in a sort of religious frenzy, doing ridiculous things. Many of them had been good churchgoers for years, but this was something quite new. They would talk about Jesus in all sorts of places, and you never knew where they might burst out into song. It was infectious and spreading like a disease. We enlightened people were angry. My mother's brother, the senior chief of our district, was appropriately tough against such things. He was a good chief, selected by the British government as the most progressive of the sons of the former king, who was my grandfather. "Now," my uncle said, "this is a new kind of religion, and it's dangerous. It invades your privacy, and you have nothing left." There were other unsettling aspects of it for the chief to consider. Those women who were saved no longer covered their faces before men, and they spoke out in public as if they were set free from the ancient traditions. Even worse, the customary distinction between our tribe and the local Eru tribe was ignored by these extremists. They actually ate meals together, breaking the food taboos of hundreds of years. In many other ways, they ignored the feelings of the revered ancestors, thereby bringing the danger of calamity upon the whole land. My uncle, the chief, felt he had to take action, and so he told his retainers that they could beat up the ones who spoke of being saved. Some of them were thrashed severely. But beating didn't change them, and sometimes the results were the reverse of what my uncle intended. One court official would beat up a man because he talked about Jesus publicly, but when the beater went home, he couldn't sleep, and by morning he was weeping and went off to join the fanatics himself. Exasperated, my uncle changed his order. "Don't beat them. That is dangerous. You might become like them." Honestly, I was having difficulties of my own. The school where I taught was a mission school, and I was expected to attend the local church. That wouldn't have been hard, except that nearly everyone who was asked to speak or preach was one of the fanatics. When they said what they said was dangerously personal. We were constantly bombarded with talk about the cross and how important it was and necessary, and it was oppressive. Actually, I knew what it was to be an angry young man who was tired and lonely and finding life increasingly unmanageable and confusing. I was running as far away as I could from this Jesus they talked about, determined never to surrender to him or to anyone except myself. I was the kind of agnostic who is not interested in trying to prove whether or not there's a God. I ignored God and eventually said he was not there. I wished to be free. Sitting with my uncle, the chief, I could thoroughly appreciate his dilemma. However, neither of us could say that these people were total frauds. Take the matter of the cattle. We were a cattle people. To my tribe, cows were what made life worth living. By the time I was 3, I knew the names of every one of my father's 120 cows, bulls, and calves. Some men I knew thought more of their cattle than of their own kids. So there were many things that happened that were incredible. For instance, one day, the chief was holding court, and his elders were listening to his wisdom, when a man arrived who was well known to be a pagan and very wealthy in cattle. His servants had 8 fine cows with them that they were driving along, and all the elders turned to look at them appreciatively. And the cattle baron greeted everyone and then said, "Your honor, I have come for a purpose." The chief answered, "Fine, what are these cows for?" "Sir, they are yours. I've brought them back to you." "What do you mean they are mine?" "Well, sir, when I was looking after your cattle, I stole 4 of them when I told you we had been raided. And these 4 are now 8, and I have brought them back to you." "Who discovered this theft?" "Jesus did, sir. He has given me peace and told me to bring them to you." There was dead silence and not a bit of laughter. I was in quite a shock. My uncle could see that this man was rejoicing, and all knew that what he had done was impossible for a man from our tribe. I was hating God because the awareness of him embarrassed me continually. And though I pushed them back, my sins were dark against me and threatening. Guilt pursued me like a hunting dog after its prey. I was a man ill at ease, young but fragmented inside. I was running headlong into self-destruction. At the age of 19, I considered ending my life. It was not because I didn't have health or work or party friends. It was because the things I did lacked meaning. There was a hollowness inside, and life seemed lonely and undependable, and there was a haunting sense of uncertainty. Perhaps what happened then was because I had come to the end of hope and I was looking at suicide. One Sunday I sat in a church service and I got up and I went outside absolutely in a rage. I spent that day drinking hard at my uncle's place, and late that afternoon I was cycling home somewhat wobbly when I saw a good friend of mine riding his bicycle toward me on the dusty road with a look on his face as if he were flying through the air. He was a teacher like me, and I knew very well that he did not ordinarily have a glow on his face, and I was surprised. My friend pulled up beside me and said breathlessly, "Festo, 3 hours ago Jesus became a living reality to me. I know my sins are forgiven." And he had never before spoken with any enthusiasm about Jesus. And then with complete sincerity, he said, "Please, I want you to forgive me, my friend." And he named three specific things for which he wanted forgiveness related to some questionable things we had done together. "I am so sorry, Festo. I will no longer live like that. Jesus has given me something so much better." And off he went, whistling exuberantly, leaving me with my mouth open there on the road. If only he had stayed to let me argue with him, but he did not. And when I reached my room, I knelt by my bed, struggling for words to the one in whom I no longer believed. And finally I cried, "God, if you happen to be there as my friend says, I am miserable. If you can do anything for me, then please do it now. If I'm not too far gone, help me." And then what happened in that room is heaven opened, and in front of me was Jesus. He was there, real and crucified for me. His broken body was hanging on the cross, and suddenly I knew that it was my badness that did this to the King of life, and it shook me. And in tears, I thought I was going to hell. Had he said, "Go now," I would not have complained. Somehow I thought that would be his duty, as all the wretchedness of my life came out. But then I saw his eyes of infinite love, which were looking into mine. Could it be he who was clearly saying, "This is how much I love you, Festo"? I shook my head because I knew that couldn't be possible and said, "No, I am your enemy. I am rebellious. I have been hating your people. Now, can you love me like that? How can it be?" And even today, I don't know the answer to that question. There is no reason in me for his love. But that day I discovered myself clasped in the Father's arms. I was tattered and afraid, just like the younger son who went into the far-off country and then came to the end of himself. But why should the Father, who is holy, come running to hold me to his heart? I was dirty and desperate and had said and done much against him. And the Bishop of Uganda continues, "That love was wholly unexpected, but it filled my room, and I was convinced. He is the only one who loves the unlovable and embraces the unembraceable. And in spite of what I was, I knew I was accepted, was a son of the Father, and that whatever Jesus did on the cross, it was for me." Friends, that is the love of a Father for you. It's the truth, friends. Believe it and rejoice. Praise the name of the Lord.